We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 26. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 26. This is the chapter containing the Apostle Paul's appearance, especially before King Agrippa. We begin with a new section this evening, verses 19 to the end of the chapter we're going to read. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 19 to 23. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, continuing Paul's appearance before Agrippa, beginning to read at verse 19. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty, if he had not appealed unto Caesar." Amen. Up to this point in our sermons in this 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, we have seen how the Apostle Paul has stood before King Agrippa and his associates and has related to them the main events of his past life that have eventually brought him to this position where he now stands in this judgment hall of the governor Festus as the prisoner of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has shown them something of his early life, especially as it related to his own nation in Jerusalem. He has shown them how he became the arch persecutor on behalf of that nation against the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has shown them that unforgettable day when he was going down to Damascus with those persecuting intentions in his heart and in his mind, but how God had come and intervened in those plans and those purposes of Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, of course, and had intercepted him on the road to Damascus, had shot the arrows into his heart, had cast him down into the dust of that road until he had raised him up again to fulfill his designs and his purposes. Verse 12, "Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Last week then, we looked at the sequence of events following on from that intervention by the Lord on that Damascus road. And what those verses for last time, verses 16 to 18, set before us especially was not so much the road to Damascus itself, but Damascus. not so much what took place by way of the convicting of Saul of Tarsus on the road to that city, but what took place with regards to the commissioning of Saul of Tarsus to the work of the gospel in that town when the Lord sent old Ananias, his servant, you remember, to lay hands on the man who was to be the Apostle Paul. As we said, you see, Paul tells Agrippa absolutely nothing about being led by the hand into Damascus, about his being 3 days and 3 nights without food and without sight. He tells him nothing about Ananias coming in and laying his hands and saying, "Receive thy sight." He tells him nothing about rising up at Ananias' exhortation and going out and being baptized that same night. He tells him none of these things. He leaves out a dozen and one events that took place during those 3 days. And in fact, what Paul does before Agrippa is take, as it were, one giant step from the Damascus road to 3 days further on when the Lord commissions him to the work of the gospel as the minister and the witness and the apostle for his purposes. Yet you remember, that wasn't quite the case. And Paul leaves one wee detail that seems to bridge the Damascus road with the city of Damascus itself. He leaves one wee insignificant incident, you might say. And yet that surely shows us the whole picture of what's to come and fills up the whole gracious and glorious dealings of the Lord with that man so long ago. You see it at the beginning of verse 16. "But rise, says the Lord, and stand upon thy feet." That doesn't belong to Damascus. That belongs to the Damascus road. That doesn't belong properly to the commissioning of Paul to be the apostle of the Lord. That belongs properly to the raising up of the man who has just been struck down on that road and in the dust of that road. But you see how it joins up both of them? Surely it should in our mind. Because when Saul of Tarsus rose up that day, as we said, my friends, never any knight of old ever rose up from being knighted by his king more determined to go forth, set for the glory of that king, than Saul of Tarsus was going to be set for the glory of the one who had saved his never dying and his hell-bound soul. You'll get Paul's Christian philosophy, the thing that underscores his whole life, undergirds his whole behavior. You'll get it over in the next chapter, you remember, when he stands up in that ship that's sinking, when he tells no man to jump overboard, because he says, "The angel of God stood by me this night." The angel of God, he says, "whose I am and whom I serve." And Paul, my friends, was knighted that in the cause of the gospel, became an apostle of his King and his Savior. And out of the dust of that road, don't you see, when they're laying that dust of that road, the old dead man Saul of Tarsus, there rose out of it something like a spiritual phoenix, there rose out the apostle to the Gentiles. This man, Paul, who will absolutely, almost completely dominate the Acts of the Apostles and the New Testament, the Lord's servant, such as, you might say, had never been, and certainly such as has never been since that day. So that's Paul. That's what brings Paul here. Why am I standing here in chains before this Agrippa and all his cronies? This is why. Because he said, "Rise up upon thy feet, stand up." And now you see where he begins in that verse 19. He's in fact saying, in the words of old Martin Luther, in fact, "The Lord said, Saul, rise and stand. Agrippa, here I stand. I can do no other. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." And so Paul will proceed to the next relevant events in his life until he's interrupted by that man Festus, and his trial then comes to something of a speedy conclusion. But now he goes on to tell of the life that has led him and brought him to stand before Agrippa in this place, this particular day. Well, there are three things then we can divide our verses under for convenience. First of all, you have Paul's compliance with the words of the Lord. Then you have Paul's continuance as he sets it out before King Agrippa. And then lastly, we'll have a word on Paul's Christ, the thing that he delights always and ever to come to. He has risen up at the command of the Lord, as we say. He has gone forth. He has been enabled to continue, even up to this present day, where he now stands. And he proclaims even then what he has ever and always proclaimed, that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Saviour of men, and the embodiment and the fulfilment of all the words of God that God ever spoke from the very beginning of time itself. He'll speak of complying, of continuing. He'll speak of his Christ, the Christ of God. First of all, then, what we will call Paul's compliance in the first two verses, verses 19 and 20. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And I suppose there's no better way we could start perhaps than with the very first word that Paul uses there. And that very first word, as standing in contrast, stark contrast to the other occasion when he has used the word. Whereupon, O King Agrippa. He has used the word before, you remember verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus. What upon? You remember that again. Upon his intentions to scourge the church of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth, to catch any whom he found of that way, to bring them back bound to Jerusalem, to compel them to blaspheme, as he says, to cast them into prison, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. That's what he was going upon. That was his intention. That was the desire of his heart. But my Christian friend, I, an unconverted friend too, write it large, write it clearly in your heart once more, never let it go. Man proposes and God disposes. And he had all his intention, my friend, and he was going there and he was going to make havoc of the dear church of Jesus Christ until the Lord from heaven came and met him on the road and said, Saul of Tarsus, thus far. No further for you today. And into Damascus he was going to go. And into Damascus he went. And into Damascus he was going with commission and authority from the chief priests. And into Damascus he went. No doubt with those papers of authority still tucked away in the knapsack or the saddlebag of his horse or his mule, as the case might be. But he came out of Damascus and was to come out of Damascus with an entirely different authority and an entirely different commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. You see, a new whereupon adorns the heart and the mind of the old Pharisaical sinner. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus, then came the Lord. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly calling. Could any one word twice used, my friends, more set out the contrast and the clash between men's intentions and God's intentions? And surely let's take it to our hearts this night. Let's, by the grace of God, be assured that we're walking in the intended way that God would have us work, in obedience to the things that he would set before us. Now, under the Lord's constraints and the Lord's commission to the soul, Paul now stands in this place that day. Let's look at the word, though, you see, because Paul's not just telling this man, Agrippa, about the wondrous ways of God, the workings of God, in intercepting him there. But he's telling him something else about the issues that he was confronted with that day when the Lord appeared to him from heaven. And it's this, my friend, it's the absolute responsibility that attaches itself to any revelation of God. That's what Paul is first and foremost setting before this man, King Agrippa. Whereupon he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And that's the complementary truth, my friends, to God's revelations of himself, however he gives those revelations. It's a matter of obedience, and it's a matter of disobedience. And the risen Saviour came, don't you see? And he shone out of heaven with that light upon Saul and they that accompanied him. And he spoke the words of convicting. And he interrogated Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he interpreted for Saul of Tarsus his question, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But when God had done all those things, my friends, then the thing that must take place and be reflected on in the life of that man is this: whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And once God speaks to our souls, my friends, because that's God's revelation, and it doesn't matter if you're an unchristian or a Christian, the principle holds good. Once God speaks to our souls, revealing his way or his truth or his desires for us, we are confronted with the issues of obedience and disobedience. Pray God that we can reflect on every such revealing of God and say, by the grace of God, I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And that's how it was with Paul, you see. When the Lord did all these things, my friends, and told Paul what to do, he did it. He did it. And in so doing, he vouchsafed to his heart and his mind the assurance that he had passed from death unto life, that he was an heir of everlasting glory. He obeyed the terms. He believed the conditions that Christ set out before him. Read the verse again. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And surely there's a lot of what you might call heart-breathing there in that testifying word of Paul before Agrippa. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient. How disobedient, my friends, had Saul of Tarsus been up to this point? We very often speak of the sudden conversion of the Apostle Paul. That's not really the case. Paul indeed was converted suddenly, in a sense, in that you might say in a moment of time he passed from death into life, as all conversion in that sense is sudden. But Saul's conversion wasn't sudden. Why, the Lord has been working with Saul now how long? None of us know how long. But the risen Christ himself knows how long. Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And you'll read what those pricks were if you read into the history of Paul as he puts it forth, how he stood by and consented unto the death of the first martyr, Stephen, how he persecuted the church and all these things. And all these were the goads and the prickings of the Lord. And they'd been going on, my friends. And the Lord had been coming with his word and drumming into the heart and the ear and the mind and the soul of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul was kicking against them. And what was he doing in kicking against them? Was being disobedient. That's all he was, being disobedient. Until there came this day, and the Lord spoke with this voice this day, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom thou persecutest. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. And until a person moves out of their disobedience, my friends, they're in exactly the self-same position as the hell-bound Saul of Tarsus was in, because we're children of disobedience by nature. And obedience is the very sin of the Garden of Eden, and it belongs to our very pedigree from Adam, and we manifest it every time we reject or put off the word of God or fail to stand up and be counted as among the Lord's redeemed. All these things, call them what they are, they amount to but one thing: disobedience. Disobedience. And until we can put that disobedience away back into the past tense, we've no right to have any hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. So Paul reflects, you see. He's reflecting on the whole thing. He's reflecting on all the words that the Lord has spoken. And with regards to those words, he can surely say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. May we all know that to our souls, my friends, with regards to our soul salvation, because that obedience is the very essence of the work of salvation being wrought out in our lives in the first place, because no disobedient sinner ever comes to God and keeps their disobedience and finds acceptance with God. But then, of course, you have to move on to what you might call the direct reference that Paul is setting before Agrippa. When he speaks about the heavenly vision, of course, as we say, he's not simply speaking about the light. The vision might seem to, what you would say, be epitomized in the light. When you speak of a vision, you're inclined to think of a blinding light. But it's all the things that Paul gathers up there. The light itself, the sound, the words, the commands, the commission, everything, you see, when God began to reveal his Son in him, as he said. And as far as the converting, convicting experience was concerned, and that part of the vision, the revelation from heaven, well, Paul wasn't disobedient with regards to that. But you see, there's more than the conversion contained in the vision. There's the commission. And it's the commission especially, and the bowing in obedience to the commission especially, that Paul is putting before Agrippa at this time, because it's the receiving of that commission in obedience which now places Paul in the position that he's in, standing before King Agrippa as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. You get the whole picture together if you read verse 16 and then jump to verse 19. But rise, says the Lord, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, throughout all the coasts of Judea, and so forth. Saul, the Lord saying to him, I'm raising you up to be my witness. Whereupon, says Paul to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I went and was his witness. As the old hymn puts it, my friends, what he says, I will do. Where he leads, I will go. And my friends, the Christian life that begins in obedience perishes if it doesn't continue in obedience. And the Christian life which is first wrought in our souls by obeying those things which God sets before us as the terms of salvation to our souls is the same Christian life that can only go on by obeying those things which God reveals to us in his word with regards to the sanctification of our soul. There is not a more vital truth to a Christian than the truth of obedience. Disobedience, as I said, marked the feet of our fall. Disobedience is the very thing that sends our Lord Jesus Christ into the world to reverse all those things in his obedience. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. The thing that man could never do is the thing that Christ will do perfectly, and then make it possible for man to obey his God and find his obedience acceptable before God by the merits of Jesus Christ.
Obedience is like works to the Christian. It's not an option. You know, my friends, some Christians have it in their heads that works are some kind of an option. And we can have works or we can't have works, because works aren't going to save us before God, are they not? Are they not? My friends, the things about our works is this, that we must do them. And the grace of God is this, that he accepts them by Christ when we do them. That's how you marry grace and works and find a perfect match in the two. The grace of Christ doesn't make our works of no consequence. The grace of God, of Christ, makes our works acceptable before his Father. And obedience is exactly the same thing. And the thing that we're called to in our Christian life is a cultivation of obedience to all that the Lord sets before us in his word. This word, my friends, has cost an awful lot. Why do you think God gave it? And why God preserves it to us? Because we can't live our Christian life without it. And we certainly can't live our Christian lives aright without obedience to it. Surely Paul could have written that hymn instead of Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lie fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I became Christ's prisoner. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Rise, stand upon thy feet. I'm going to send you to the far-flung corners of the earth, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient but to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them at Damascus, and then throughout all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I went and did what the Lord told me to do, and in the doing of it, I now find myself standing before you, O King, the prisoner of that same Christ. But rise, stand upon thy feet." If you heard a command like that, my friends, in your Christian life, it's not only a calling, surely it's not only a calling to whisk you off to heaven on a magic carpet. It's a calling to be the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And you have but one response to see to in your life. If you've received such a calling, stand upon thy feet, whereupon I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Just one other thing under the heading of Paul's compliance. You see that not only does he comply with Christ's word to go and declare the gospel, but the very gospel itself he falls into line with absolutely and completely and totally. You remember we had the outline of that gospel that the Lord sends Paul to preach in that verse 18. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." Paul was given the gospel to preach. If you look, you'll see it's the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, because there's no other gospel. Because men are blind by nature, but they have their eyes opened by the grace of God. They're in darkness, but they're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're in bondage to the old serpent, the devil, and in the strong man's house. And there they must remain until a stronger than the strong comes and leads the captive captive to his own will. And then they're brought into the palace where they receive the forgiveness and the inheritance among all the saints in all generations. And salvation of that sort is of the Lord. But there are terms for complying with that, you see. And Paul complies with the preaching of the message of salvation and the setting forth off those terms, don't you see? So he tells that to Agrippa. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. If the other was a summary of the substance of the gospel, my friends, there's a summary of the reception of the gospel. How are you saved? By suddenly up and deciding to become a Christian? Well, that might be the case. As long as these three things are contained in that, repentance towards God, turning to God, and showing that you have repented and turned to God by your life. Repentance, come now. How much of it? Where do you hear it? Is it the sum and substance and the warp and the woof of the gospel kind of messages that you hear today? That you, my friend, as a sinner must repent of your sins. I am not only repent of your sins, but turn and leave your sins if ever you'll come to God. Because old John Bunyan knew that. John Bunyan, will you have your sins and go to hell, or leave your sins and go to heaven? And when he repented, he left his sins and turned to God. And then showed it throughout his life when he brought forth works meet for repentance. What kind of a gospel do we have today, my friends? If there's no repentance in it, it's no gospel. No gospel whatsoever. Don't you see the term? Don't you see, my friends, that it's all bundled up in that without money and without price it is? Am I going to have to work? No, you're not going to have to work. Says the Lord, you're going to have to turn, do an about turn, he says. That's what it's all about. See your sin, turn your back upon it, turn to God, bring forth meat, works meat for repentance, the fruit and the tree go together. You see what Paul's doing there? Paul's demanding a changed life. You always have to stop and pause and admire the Apostle Paul, as we will do in a moment. You see what he's demanding there? Fruit, works, meet for repentance, a changed life. My friends, you remember that man Agrippa sitting there. You remember the woman by his side, Bernice, not his wife, his sister, with whom he lived in an incestuous match. Agrippa, if you'll ever stand before God, she'll have to go. It's as basic as that. Perhaps that's why he was only almost persuaded. My friends, if you strip away the conditions of repentance and turning from sin and demanding fruit meet for repentance, then I surely, you'll get people imagining that they're going to be Christians. Once you begin to tell them the things that must go, that's a different story. A different story. Dare we change it and still stand before God with a clear conscience in that day? But so he sets the gospel: repent, turn to God, bring forth works meet for repentance. You weigh up the losses eternally with the losses now. And once a person, by the grace of God, and this is so fundamental to the gospel, my friends, once a person, by the grace of God, begins to weigh up what they're going to lose eternally in the loss of their soul forever in hell, then all those things, you see, must be counted as nothing. They must lose the world in order to gain their own soul. Like dear old Moses, for the testimony of Christ, he counted all the riches of Egypt as but nothing. But so Paul has complied with the vision, as we say. He has risen up. He has taken the Lord's word, even at that point, you might say, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Started off in Damascus, right there and there, where he was converted, right on his own doorstep, you might say. He started there. Then to Judea, down to Jerusalem, where he was known so well for his whole life. And then throughout all the peoples of the Gentiles that he went and he preached to. He complied with the commands and demands of the Lord. Let's look then at Paul's continuance, because that he speaks about in the next two verses of our verses for this evening, verses 21 and 22. For these causes, he says, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. There are two things there, you see, or two main things at least. First of all, there's God's faithfulness to Paul. And then there's Paul's faithfulness to God. The one, of course, is dependent on the other, but you can't lose either of them. Having therefore obtained help from God, he says, I continue on to this day. It's another evidence, of course, of that man proposing and God disposing. Because you see how Paul sets that delivering grace of God against a certain background, the background of the malice and the hatred of the Jews against him. Verse 21. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. For these causes. For what causes? For the preaching of the gospel. My friends, if you've got any reservations about the total depravity of human nature against the gospel and the things of Christ, you have a good trot up and down the accounts of the Jews that are given there in the Acts of the Apostles with regards to the Apostle Paul. And you see, Paul went forth and he preached this. He preached repentance, turning to God, works meet for repentance. And the Jews upped and wouldn't have anything of the sort. Because after all, they were God's chosen people, and nobody was going to tell them that they had to turn to God and had to repent of their sins and had to live an entirely different kind of life. And not only that, Paul had the audacity to go and preach that message out with Israel. What a thing! He was as bad as old Jonah, who went to Nineveh, albeit under constraint, to preach the word of God to the heathen. And for these causes, don't you see? The Jews caught me in the temple, he says, referring back to 3 years ago when this present course of trials began. And then all the things that lay in between and all the things that they did. You remember how they tried to coerce Lysias, the captain, to throw Paul out amongst them so that they could tear him apart. The Lord kept me. You remember how that gang of assassins came, the cutthroats, and were going to lay in wait for him. You remember how they got him and sent him off to Felix. You remember how they tried to butter up Festus to have Paul's trial conducted there in the city of Jerusalem. They did all those things. Man did all those things. Man proposed to do all those things. But now Paul is saying, man proposed and God disposed that they, because of these things, for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. He's like dear old John Newton. 'Tis grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And God has enabled Paul to continue, my friends. And now he stands, as we say, like Martin Luther. Here I stand, I can do no other. That's not all Luther said, of course. Luther wasn't boasting when he said that. He said, in fact, here I stand, I can do no other, the Lord helping me. The Lord helping me. And Paul says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and I went and I preached the gospel to all and sundry as the risen Christ had told me to do. And for these causes, the Jews went about to kill me, and they plotted, and they put all their works into action. But he says, I received help of God, and I continue unto this day. And dear old Paul ultimately traces everything up, my friends, to the grace of God at work in his life. Of course, as we mentioned, he helped himself. And you know he did. You remember the reference we had this morning and how he spoke to that centurion that was going to scourge him. Is it lawful for thee to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? He knew his rights. He endeavoured to deliver himself out of the fix that he was in. Why is he now standing here before Agrippa? Why is he not down with that bloodthirsty Sanhedrin in Jerusalem? And by this time probably would have been stoned to death. Why is that? Because he has stood up and he has said, I appeal on to Caesar, and it's my right to do so. He helped himself. But when he had done all the things that he ought to have done and finds deliverance, he says it was the Lord that helped. He's not ungrateful, surely, to the others that came to his assistance. That Captain Lysias, that young nephew that warned Lysias off the plot to lie in wait for Paul by those 40 assassins. He's not ungrateful. But when he weighs up all that others have done, he can see but one hand over all. The Lord came, he said, and intervened, and the Lord helped me. Doesn't matter what men propose to do. The Lord came, having therefore obtained help of Paul, of Lysias, of my nephew, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day. The Lord sends none of us a warfare at our own charges, as Paul well knows and tells Timothy. And if he was sending him, commissioning him to the uttermost parts of the world, and Paul in obedience complied without those demands and those commands, then be sure the Lord would show himself faithful. And he's showing that faithfulness of God before those people that day. As I say, though, let's not lose the example of Paul's faithfulness to God. We're not to do that, you see, because these things are clearly portrayed in the Word of God for us. And we do learn by the example of the saints of the Lord. Be ye followers of us, insofar as we follow the Lord. And where you see the likes of Paul following the Lord and being faithful, you acknowledge that faithfulness, and by the grace of God, you're prodded and prompted to emulate that faithfulness. And surely Paul, my friends, is being faithful to his God that day. You remember what he was to do. He was to witness to small and great. That's what he tells them there. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Go out into all the world, in fact, said the Lord, and preach the gospel to every creature. I am to witness to small and great, says Paul to Agrippa. And here this day, I have continued to this day, witnessing to both small and great. But you see, my friends, when he says that, what's he doing? He's witnessing to both small and great. King Agrippa, Festus, the governor of Imperial Rome, Bernice, all the captains of the army, the town council of Caesarea, the servants, the footmen, the ordinary soldiers, small and great, and all in between. And Paul, my friends, is going on with the selfsame work at that precise moment when he's telling about how he was called to witness and how he witnessed to both small and great. Lo and behold, he's still witnessing to small and to great. And that's Paul. And when you see that kind of faithfulness in Paul, it's to prompt us, to prod us, to be faithful likewise. That's a good word, surely, for the unconverted, perhaps especially. Small and great, how comprehensive the demands of the gospel are, my friends. And there's not one person, not one son or daughter of Adam's race that is outwith the demands of those things which God commands for the salvation of a soul, so that in the last day, is that not what you read, that there stands before God the small and the great. And when it says the small and the great, it's not just those two sections of humanity. It's small and great, top and bottom, and everything conceivable that could be conceived in between. It's all. Paul went and preached the gospel to all, because all need the gospel, because all will stand before God in an eternal day to answer for their never dying soul. What was it that he witnessed before that small and great? He tells us in that verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying not other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He told the one way of salvation, the only way of salvation, because there is only one way of salvation, only ever has been from the beginning of the world, only ever will be until this world is no more. One gospel only, exclusively, and none other. There's two young men. They're the first two young men ever born into this world. And one of them has just come before God with an offering and has been accepted. His name's Abel. Why has he been accepted with his offering? It's a lamb that he has slain and offered to God. Why has he been accepted? I'll tell you why. Because he has done that in obedience and faith. He has done what God has commanded him to do, and he has believed God, he has exercised faith in God. And that's all the gospel that the Bible ever set forth right from the beginning, so that it can say, looking back on it all, by faith Abel, and so right through all those Old Testament saints, prophet and Moses alike, they all looked to that which God had promised to send, so that we tonight, my friends, look back to what God did send as he had promised, and there is but one object and there is but one demand: faith in Jesus Christ, whether you look forward from the Garden of Eden or back from Telford Road tonight. One salvation for any and for all who call upon the name of the Lord. That's what Paul preached. He was a minister of the gospel, and he went forth with that same old message. That's the old story. It's older than some of us imagine. And it's that story, my friends, that began away back there, aye, in the dawn of time, and has existed and will exist until the Lord shall appear from heaven to gather up his people at the last. That's what he was preaching. And of course, he comes then to set forth the things that were contained in all that Old Testament, that even the Old Testament people believed in and received and accepted with all their hearts. And he comes then to his Christ. Just a word to finish, will not be very long. But showed first, he says, unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What? Namely this, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. What's the Old Testament teach? Christ dead, buried, risen. the only way of salvation for small or great. You know, my friends, I could wish one thing. I wish our old translation retained the definite article before Christ, because it's there, you see. Every time you would read the Bible then, you would read this, that the Christ should suffer. That's very important, and I feel it's led some people perhaps to take the wrong end of things in the things of salvation. You see, Christ isn't a name. The second person of the Godhead, as far as name is concerned, is called Jesus. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title, is his designation. And God, away back in the Garden of Eden, appointed one whom he would send, the anointed, the Christ. And this one would come forth, and he would bring salvation, and he would do it by crushing the serpent's head. He would be the anointed, he would be the Christ. And when Jesus of Nazareth came, my friends, he was, don't just say he was Christ, say it in all its fullness. He was the Christ, the anointed, the appointed, the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He was the Christ of God. Now here's where confusion entered in. Men in Judea and Jerusalem had read the Old Testament. They had said, yes, the Christ is coming. But the one thing that they couldn't get into their head was this, that when the Christ came, he was coming to do but one thing. He was coming to suffer and coming to die. And when the church and Jesus himself began to preach that, and Paul went forth among the Gentiles and Jewry preaching that, they couldn't stomach it, and they took him that day out of the temple, and that's why he's in the fix that he's in. Yet, says Agrippa, I preach nothing but all that Moses and the prophets ever said should come, namely, that the Christ should suffer. There is no other Christ in the Bible but the suffering Christ. Read the prophets, none other than those things which the prophets. Read Isaiah, all the suffering Christ. And Moses, look at the laws and the sacrifices. But above all things, never lose sight of this, that Moses, by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote the book of Genesis, and wrote Genesis chapter 3, where the promise is given, he shall crush thy head, though thou shalt bruise his heel. And the very first word of the appointed one coming is one who is going to be bruised, suffering. The Christ must suffer. And away back there, my friends, men began to concoct a theology that didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And they said, it's not a bit favorable to us to have a suffering Christ, because that means a sacrifice, and that means an atonement, and that means a slaughterhouse gospel. And they wouldn't have that Messiah, that Christ, that suffering one. My friend, you're off your father the Jew if you're unconverted, don't you see? Because the one thing that human nature detests in its nature is a suffering Christ. That's why there's all the opposition. That's why the devil has labored long and hard with devices and deceits to obliterate by any degree the exclusive salvation by a suffering Christ alone, the only one that the Bible tells of and sets forth. What did I preach to small and great, to Gentile, to Jew, to all? Why did I suffer for the preaching of it at the hands of the Jews? I preached all that the Old Testament ever preached, Moses and the prophets. What was that, Paul? That the Christ should suffer. And then when Paul's Christ would come and suffer and die, as he said, should rise again and should show light to the people, to Israel, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. That's what he did. He died on the cross, my friends. He was taken and buried away into the tomb. But then that day when they rolled away the stone, when Jesus came forth, my friends, it wasn't a matter that light poured into the darkness of the tomb. No, no, no. Light poured out from the tomb into all the world. He had risen, the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. That's what Paul knew. That's what David knew. He's come. He's died. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was laid in the tomb, but he rose again. Therefore, he says David, I'm going to wrap up the tabernacle of this old body, and I'm going to lay it in the grave in hope. Because he's going to rise, I'm going to rise on that day as well, and enter into that paradise of God, of which Eden was only a picture and a shadow of that which was to come. You remember dear old Simeon. Remember Simeon. My friends, you take that group like Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth. You see there the elect of God just before the coming of the Savior. Those saints who held the old-fashioned religion of Israel. The religion of Abraham and Moses and the prophets. Who hadn't imbibed the Judaism, those that had taken away the key and locked up the way to heaven for those that heard. You remember as he took him up in his arms, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Both things, my friends, to whosoever receives them. And what did he say? He said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And what did he say? He said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And if you are not saved this night, redeemed this night, converted this night, through that eternal gospel, which ever was and ever shall be, world without end,